I'm supposed to speak on Exodus 12. Before I do that, I want you please to look at some verses in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah, or Yahweh, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, when the Bible repeats words, it's usually supposed to catch our attention. So you will notice the three repetitions of I have. So the faithfulness of God in the past is indicated by those words. Now notice a very significant repetition as we read the next verses. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Now, please, chapter 12. I'm sure we're very familiar with the chapter, so just allow me to read you with you some selected verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Now look down the chapter, please, to verse 11. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 14 says, This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then finally, look down, please, to verse 24. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? Please notice that question. It's not, explain to me what you're doing, but explain to me the meaning of what you are doing. So an Israelite was not simply to answer, well, we're taking a lamb and we're going to kill it and we're going to have roast lamb or have lamb for dinner tonight. They were to explain the symbolism involved. So it's wonderful that we broke bread this morning. It'd be better if we all understood what we were doing. It's wonderful that men came with uncovered heads and women had their heads covered. That's great. It's better if we understand what is behind that, what that symbolism, the great truth that's representing. So they would have to explain, as we read, Ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. The biblical book of Exodus describes, of course, the departure of the Israelites from Egypt. And the word we have in English refers to any mass departure. It has actually come to us via Latin from the Greek word exodos. So ex, you'll see immediately out of, and hodos is way, road. So it came to us as the almost literal, the road out, the way out. And for those who are interested, our word period, our word episode, our word method, even our word odometer all have linguistic links with this exodus, the way. Now, my topic today is the cost of redemption. Somebody has lined up the next four topics under alliterative letters, the letter C. You can imagine who did that. The book of Genesis, without my having to labor on it, is the seed book of the Bible. It is incredibly important. But from the book of Exodus, truth radiates that reaches to the farthest limits of the biblical record, all the way from Egypt to eternity, all the way from Goshen to glory, as this topic of redemption is going to ripple through the entire Word of God until we're around the throne of God and worshiping the Redeemer himself. Throughout Scripture, God is the one who redeems. And there are two instances, if you will, or two events in the Old Testament that display his redemptive power working for Israel. There's first of all the redemption from Egypt, which you're going to be thinking about for the next few Lord's days. Redemption from Egypt. That was a redemption from the southwest coming up to the land of Canaan. But the other one is redemption from exile. That was coming from the northeast, from Babylon, back to the land that God had given to them. Now, if you just make a note of this even mentally, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1 states that 480 years after Israel left Egypt, Solomon built the temple. He began the building of the temple. The Bible tells us he did it in the fourth year of his reign, which we know was 966 B.C. So 480 years, if you ever hear anybody say that the Exodus was in the year 1446 B.C., this is why. Because if you come back 480 years from the fourth year of Solomon, that's exactly where you are. The majority of references to redemption in the Old Testament, this surprised me, the majority of references to redemption in the Old Testament refers to God's redemption from the results of sin. For instance, there's the statement that he redeems your life from destruction. Redemption from the results of sin. As far as I know, there is only one instance where we have redemption being used in the sense of being redeemed from sin itself. And that is in Psalm 130, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So before looking at chapter 12, just look again at what we had in Exodus chapter 6. The Lord says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. He repeats it seven times. Notice what the passage gives us. We are introduced now to the person who will redeem. God is the one who's going to do this. And we have these three I haves to prove his faithfulness in the past and his promise to redeem Israel. You come to, for instance, Psalm 19, and the psalmist prays, let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So God is the redeemer. Seven times now we have the promise, I will, I will. When God uses these words, I will, they're the words of sovereignty. They express the autonomous, independent, self-sufficient God of the universe unilaterally acting according to his will and purpose. This is what I will do. Pharaoh will not stop him. The devil will not stop him. This is what God will do. The power is expressed in these words, a stretched out arm and great judgment. And again, the psalmist would often refer to God's power in redeeming Israel from Egypt. And the purpose was to be his people. Remember that in Exodus chapter 5, Moses says to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast or a festival to me. So God wanted them to be able to rejoice around him. He said that he had brought them out of Egypt unto himself. And he said that he brought them out to be a kingdom of priests. So to hold a feast, to be his own, to be a kingdom of priests. Again and again, we are reminded that God had a purpose in redeeming his people. And the price, not fully revealed in chapter 6, until we come to chapter 12, the price is that blood would be shed. And it would picture what Peter describes, of course, as the precious blood of Christ. So, the cost of redemption. In order for us to understand that, I think we're going to need to look at the need for it, first of all, and then the price that was involved, and then finally, the results. I'd like to look at it in Israel's case, and then just apply it to us, how it relates to us today. So, of course, the Israelites were bond slaves in Egypt. They were subject to the whims of a malevolent ruler who was determined to exploit them for his own selfish purposes. He was going to use them as free slave labor, as well as consigning many of them to death. That was Israel. What about us? We were once slaves to sin. In fact, if I were looking for a parallel passage, I would think Ephesians 2 is a remarkably valuable insight. We were living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. So there's the picture of a malevolent enemy who was pushing you down the broad road and commandeering your life, hijacking you, if you will, from God's purposes. But just as Pharaoh was consigning many of these Israelites to death, notice that the apostle goes on to say, not only were we children of the disobedience, but we were children of wrath, even as others, that there was an awful doom ahead of us as sinners. So I don't think I really need to major much on why we needed to be redeemed, but the price. In the Bible, redemption is set forth in two ways. There is redemption by power, and there is redemption by purchase. I suggest to you that both are seen in Exodus 12, and then whoever handles Exodus 14, of course, you'll see that as well. Power and purchase. Notice how Paul brings them both together in Colossians chapter 1. And he says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's power. In whom we have redemption through his blood. That's purchase. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So imagine our helpless, our hopeless condition in chains, slaves to sin and to Satan, and powerless to deliver ourselves. We're standing chained in the marketplace. Somebody's going to bid for us. And then a figure strides in purposefully, comes into the agora, into the market, and buys you. And buys you in order to set you free. That's what's suggested in the word redemption. In Revelation chapter 5, John emphasizes the cost by which redemption has been accomplished by the word that he chooses, that it would be a redemption by purchase, that it would be redemption by blood, that it would be an exorbitant price that would be paid for you, that it would be the blood of the Lamb. And so when you get a chance and you look at one of those words, I think it is the last word on that list. So you're thinking of the Greek now. You will see in it the word agora. That is the marketplace. And so out of the marketplace of sin, you have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. I think that Exodus 12 displays for us how indispensably this sacrifice, this price was. And also how useless and ineffective everything else had been. Remember, Moses insisted again and again, let my people go. That did not bring freedom. Remember all of those judgments, and God was showing his superiority over every one of the gods of Egypt, but that was not sufficient. The societal and economic shattering of the nation was not sufficient. It required death. And for you to be able to sit at the breaking of bread this morning required the infinite cost of the death of the Lord Jesus and the shedding of his precious blood. And just as an aside, Egyptian society and the opinion of the people themselves made it all the more difficult for them to enter into redemption. Do you remember that when Joseph brought his brothers down to Egypt, he said, tell them that you take care of herds, because every shepherd is an abomination. Got that? Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So they detested the kind of work that involved sheep. So where would they get a lamb? Furthermore, you come into the book of Exodus, and one of the compromises, one of the four compromises that Pharaoh suggested was, well, you can worship the Lord, but stay in the land and do it. I'll give you some time here, free time, and you can worship the Lord in the land. What did Moses say? We can't do that. When we take a lamb and we offer it to God, we'd be offering the abomination of the Egyptians. Won't they stone us when they see us offering up a lamb to our God? Because to them, that would be horrific. That would be an abomination. So Egyptians not only despised shepherding, they despised the lamb itself. That's not a picture of your society and an ominous reminder of how difficult it was for you to be carved out of that darkness and brought into the marvelous light. The cost was a lamb. Notice that it had to be blameless or pure. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. That means it must be without blemish, and the word conveys the idea of being complete or perfect. Peter, who knew Hebrew, knew the meaning of that word. And so he amplifies. You may have a Bible that is an amplified version that takes words and just expands it. So Peter amplified when he described that the Lord Jesus was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Because that is the concept in the lamb that they had. Inward and outward, it must be perfect. It's guarding, if you will, the purity of the Lord Jesus. So for instance, when you read of sacrifices and God said, wash the legs. It's not because Christ needed to be washed. It's because the sacrifice needed to be washed in order to be a picture of Christ. And so similarly, here is a lamb without blemish, watched for 4 days. Peter says, the lamb who died for you, inwardly and outwardly, was absolutely perfect. That's the idea behind being tested or proven, that they would keep it for 4 days. I find it striking that those are the days that the Lord Jesus left Bethany and went up to Jerusalem and presented himself to the elders. Every day, except for the Wednesday, the Lord Jesus appeared in Jerusalem and they bombarded him with questions. What they were doing was checking the lamb. And they couldn't find a mistake. They couldn't find an error. They couldn't catch him in a word. There was no discrepancy. There was no anomaly. Until finally he asked them a question, and that put an end to all of their examinations as they realized they had no answer for him. He was being examined, and his enemies found him without blemish and without spot. It had to be slain. It had to be appropriated. The blood would be taken. It had to be consumed. The concept and the reason I hesitated at the beginning when I spoke about Passovers is if the late Mr. Hector Alves is right, it may be that there was only one occasion when the lamb was roasted, that the other times it would be cooked in a different way. If he is right, then of course the idea here is that Christ suffered once for our sins. But you will understand that the idea of killing it and roasting it in Exodus 12 is to convey to us the intense sufferings of the Lord Jesus in order to save you. So what, we've got 10 minutes left, what are some of the results that flow from Calvary, from redemption? Nearly every book in the Old Testament, nearly every book refers to the dramatic moment of the Exodus, especially the Psalms, which again and again takes us back in thought to what we have read in Exodus chapter 12. The wonders that God had done on behalf of his people was intended to inspire confidence and faith in God in subsequent generations of Israelites. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John R.W. Stott suggests that in the New Testament, there are four, he calls them images of salvation, four of them. He says that they are propitiation, justification, reconciliation, and redemption. Here are some of the results of redemption as pictured in this part of the scripture. They remind us that we were not only redeemed from, but redeemed to. We were not only redeemed to no longer be something, But we were redeemed so that we would be able to be something. So they were redeemed from their slavery, and they would be no longer slaves. They were redeemed to God, and they were to be his people. Obviously, the first result was emancipation. They were set free. They were freed from the awful tyranny and bondage in which they had lived. Now, Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, reminds us that as a result of the death of Christ, we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We have been released from slavery to the law and from the power of sin. I find it significant that Moses said to Pharaoh, "Israel, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Thus saith the Lord, let my firstborn go, let my son go, that he may serve me." Now, that is interesting. Because when Paul, in Galatians, talks about our being redeemed from the curse of the law and then tells us we have been redeemed at the fullness of the times, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem that were under the law, the next breath is to tell us that we have become sons of God, that we have been brought into this marvelous place. Now, if you go back in thought to that passage in Galatians chapter 3, Paul used the same word that John used in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 to purchase. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has bought us. Except what Paul did, guided by the Spirit of God, was to add two letters to the beginning of that Greek word. EX, just like the two letters at the beginning of the book from which we've read. EX. Out of, in Greek, out of. And so the word that Paul uses is to be redeemed out of. Ex agoratza, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. That compound word means to purchase so that it can never return. The word emphasizes this result that I'm talking about, that the emancipation is permanent. Here is how J. Dwight Pentecost put it. Since he did it so memorably, I'm just going to let him talk to you instead of me. When we were purchased from the curse of the law and bondage to sin, we were purchased out so completely and effectively that we can never be returned to that slave market again. And then he cobbled together a hyphenated word. He said, "The purchase out never to be returned is the basis of our confidence that that which God has purchased for himself, he will never surrender to the ownership of another." The Lord Jesus has bought you. You are his, and you'll never be a slave to sin again. He will never pass ownership of you on to somebody else. He bought you, and you are his. Emancipation. Another result was separation. The word division in Exodus chapter 8, when God says, "I will put a division between my people and the Egyptians. Tomorrow shall this sign be." That word division may be translated as ransom or redemption. That's how it's translated, for instance, in Psalm 111 and Psalm 130 as redemption. Then in Exodus 11, Moses uses very similar language but changes the word. He says in chapter 11, the Lord puts a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And the word he chose was the word separation. God is separating his people, Pharaoh, from your people. Redemption leads to separation. You've been cut out. Jeremiah talked about the rock from whence we have been hewn, the hole from whence we've been digged. Peter talked about being brought out of darkness. Paul said you once were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. And here is the idea that God has separated you from a world that has rejected his son and that is perishing. And ever afterward, in Israel's history, the Lord would appeal to them on the grounds of their having been redeemed by him, that they were a people separate to himself from all of the nations around them, that they belonged to the Lord. So spiritually and eternally, you have been separated from the lost. Morally and practically, that should be evident in our lives right now. It should never be a case where somebody would be able to say to us, what are you doing here? Aren't you a Christian? What are you doing here? Aren't you a believer? Why are you doing that? I know we fail. All I'm saying is that this is what ought to be in our lives. It ought to be evident that we belong to the Lord Jesus. So emancipation, separation, then devotion that would express itself in service. God said in Leviticus chapter 25 that Israel was redeemed to be his servants, and God has redeemed us that we might serve him. And when I'm talking about devotion, I'm not talking about a feeling in our hearts, but something that creates activity in our lives where we are serving God because we are devoted to him. So Paul, for instance, would remind the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're not your own. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. He would tell them that their bodies were the temple of the Spirit of God, and that they were to glorify God in their spirit and in their bodies, which belong to God. It's the picture of redeemed people devotedly living for him. Just one more. I've got 2 minutes. And that is anticipation. Remember that the little remnant described in the opening chapters of Luke's record of the Lord's life, that they were waiting for redemption in Israel. I think that has to do with nationally. They were looking for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel from its misery under the thumb of Rome. And we're told in the end, Zion will be saved and her people will be called the redeemed of the Lord. Now here's where you're described in the New Testament. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And what are we anticipating? What are we waiting for? The redemption of our bodies. My soul has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus. If I died, my soul is going to be with him, my spirit and soul. My body is still subject to the effects of sin. It's still subject to the mortality that sin has brought into the world and into my existence. The moment that trump sounds, our bodies will be redeemed. And we will join in heaven's anthem. They're singing it now, and we're going to join in it. Worthy is the Lamb. Thou hast redeemed us. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Thank you for patiently listening. Let's pray.